when it first came out and sold out in Christmas Eve 1843. Outside of that period, it's never been out of print. There's about 135 what they call visual adaptations of A Christmas Carol. It's made it into film. It's made it into TV. By the way, let me just kind of give a head nod to the few Generation Xers who are in the room. A Christmas Carol has made it into that great TV show, The Jetsons. Okay, didn't really resonate. Let's try this one. Christmas Carol actually made it into Sanford and Son. Didn't think so. It is one person clapped. Amen. One person. By the way, if you've ever seen the television show Martin is loosely based on Sanford and Son. I'd love to buy you coffee and exegete that to you. And just anyways, I digress. What is it about A Christmas Carol that has such a long shelf life? Why is it that 180 years later we are still talking about A Christmas Carol? I think the reason for that is that fundamentally it's a story about change. And in the human experience, we are drawn to stories of deep change. Of course, you know this. The main character is a guy by the name of Ebenezer Scrooge. Ebenezer Scrooge is a miser. He's greedy. He lacks compassion and empathy. He's joyless. He's a curmudgeon. You don't really like being around him. And then through a certain kind of chain of events, he transforms so radically and so deeply, he's hardly recognizable. He goes from being the picture of greed and consumption to being profoundly generous. He is now full of empathy, joy, compassion. I think the reason why 180 years later we are still talking about A Christmas Carol is, again, we are all deeply inspired and moved by stories of change. It's why we watch shows like Extreme Makeover. If you look at this TV show, it's about dilapidated houses or houses that are substandard, and man, these builders get a hold of them, and they go to kind of works of art, to masterpieces, and we love kind of that before and after shot. Speaking of before and after shots, it's sort of like why many of us have been drawn to certain diets, man. We see the pictures, the visual kind of depictions of deep and profound change, those before and after shots, and we are moved and inspired by that. It's sort of why a couple years ago in Christian culture, we couldn't shut up about Kanye West and his professed conversion. Right? And how he had kind of released all these profanity, dehumanizing laced albums, and now had put out a couple gospel albums and, you know, is putting a choir together. We are profoundly moved by stories of what we perceive to be change. That's very important when we come to our text, because if there's one word that I really believe that canvases all of 2 Samuel chapter 24, it's the word change. It's the word change. Let me give you a more Christianese word. It's the word repentance. Repentance. Repentance means that you're walking in one direction. You've made a mistake. You've sinned. You've failed. And repentance means not a 360-degree turn, or else you're right back from where you started, but a 180-degree turn. You're headed in the opposite direction. Fundamentally, our story is a story of change. It's a story of repentance. Here we see David. He decides to number the people. We're going to unpack what's problematic about that. And he's profoundly convicted by what he does. Verse 10, he says, "I have sinned greatly." So he owns and he confesses it. And then we see him at the end of the story purchasing a piece of ground and offering burnt offerings and peace offerings. These are radical steps of repentance, and his relationship with God is renewed and restored. It's a deep story of change. But nonetheless, you know, I've been reading 1 and 2 Samuel for years, and I'll just be honest with you, every single time for years I used to scratch my head. This is a weird way to end the book. I mean, 2 Samuel, this beautiful book on the life of David, the way it ends, it kind of ends as a bad reality show. Like, all of a sudden, the producers on Wednesday find out that they're not renewing the contract, so we got to pull the plug. That's how the ending of 2 Samuel feels. So why in the sovereignty of God did God want this episode in the life of David chronicled, and especially at the end? Now, if you get nothing else I say, I need you to get this, because this is going to frame the whole the whole lesson that we have together during our study of God's Word. Why in the world did God want this seemingly random story included in the life of David? Well, you got to remember that even though 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel are written years before, or rather they reflect on events that happened years before, 1 and 2 Samuel are actually written while the nation of Israel is in a dark period known as the Babylonian captivity or exile. Here's what that means. After years of sin, Israel worshiping other gods, going their own way, making bad decision after bad decision after bad decision. After years and years of this, God says enough. He raises up the Babylonians and he sends them as an instrument of his judgment, and they carry Israel captive off to Babylon. It's a deeply dark and depressing time. In fact, if you want to read more about it, read Psalm 137. They say in Psalm 137, "For by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept." Here they are, because of their sin, they are in captivity. And so God now says, I want the life of David written. And so they write the life of David. And one of the kind of subplots to the life of David is this theme of sin and consequences and repentance and restoration. So David sins with Bathsheba. They commit sexual sin, and he tries to cover it up with murder, and he's confronted by Nathan. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. He confesses in Psalm 51, and his fellowship is restored. In our text, he sins by numbering the people, and he confesses, and Gad is sent who confirms his sin, and there's consequences only for him to repent. Why the sub-narrative of sin and repentance and sin and repentance? Here's why. Like David, Israel has sin. Like David, there's consequences for their sin. But unlike David, they haven't repented yet. And so here is God. He's saying, write the story of David, include this narrative of repentance, because hopefully it will motivate my people to repent. And so here's the encouraging thing. The message of 2 Samuel is this: my failure is never final. My failure, my sin, your failure, your sin is never final. There's always room for repentance. And I want to talk about the road to repentance. We come now to our text, and our text begins with a very kind of awkward moment that I wish I could just gloss over, but I can't. Some of you all have picked up on this. I want you to look at verse 1 and verse 2 of 2 Samuel 24. It says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And, speaking of the Lord, he incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people.'" So did you catch that? God is provoking this whole thing. It gets better. The writer of Chronicles, writing on this same scene, says this, but he adds a twist. Look at it with me. "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." Wait a minute. Our text says it's God who provoked it. The writer of Chronicles says, no, it's Satan who provoked it. So which is it, Brian? Is it God or is it Satan? Answer, yes. Yes. We believe in something around here called the sovereignty of God. We believe that's a major tenet to what the scriptures present about God. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, here's all we're saying: God is in control. Kind of the bumper sticker for the sovereignty of God is Romans 8:28. "All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose." The Greek word for all simply means all. God takes everything in our life, the good, the bad, the ugly, and he uses it under his sovereign, providential plans and purposes for our lives. Which means God at times even uses Satan as an instrument of his sovereignty. God is that bad. And I use that in the best of ways to say God can even take people, entities, that have the worst of motives for us and accomplish his good and glorious ends in our lives. Joseph understood this. The end of the Joseph narrative, after years of being sold into slavery, lied on, betrayed, he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." It's the story of Job, one of the most intense pieces of not just scripture, authoritative for sure, but literature in all of world history on the problem of suffering. What happens here is God, he's in heaven, the angels are presenting themselves before him, Satan is among their ranks. God says, "Satan, where you been?" And Satan says, "I've been looking to and fro for someone to mess with." God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's perfect and upright." Boy, if I'm Job later on, I'm going to want to pull a Will Smith and say, "Keep my name out your mouth. Don't recommend me." And yet what does Satan do? He goes out and God opens up the hedge of protection and he messes with Job, intense suffering. What happens in the end? Job's good. Text says he gets twice as much. But God is glorified through the suffering. God uses Satan to accomplish his good and glorious purposes in his life. Same is true in our text. David is numbering the people. He's trying to put his sense of hope and security in his army, in his people. What does God do? He uses Satan to wean David off of putting his sense of hope in his own resources and to redirect his sense of hope into God, his source. God is so great. He even uses Satan to accomplish his good and glorious ends in our lives. What does this mean? Stop giving Satan so much credit. So many times I hear believers just act as if everything bad is solely Satan, and that's it. But if I read my Bible correctly, yes, it may be bad and unpleasant, but there's more to come after that. After the bad and the unpleasant is God's glory and our good. God is sovereign. So what does he do here? He allows David to be provoked to number the people. Now, that brings us to another interesting issue here. What's the big problem in numbering the people? I need you to get this. Most scholars tell us what's going on here is David is transitioning Israel from a volunteer army to a standing army. Don't miss this. Volunteer armies were defensive in nature. Another nation attacked, you called up the reserves or the volunteers, they got together, they protected the nation from this kind of opponent nation. Volunteer armies were primarily defensive in nature. David now, by numbering the people, is going from a volunteer army to a standing army. The difference between a standing army and a voluntary army is the volunteer army is one that plays defense, and the standing army is more offensive in nature. That's why numbers are very important. So let's say David is looking at one of the neighboring nations and says they've got about 20,000 people in their army. We've got, let's say, 70,000 people in our army. We can go on the offensive and attack them, which means this: David is positioning and posturing Israel to be an aggressive nation that will attack other nations, that will capture other nations, that will colonize other nations, that will be a terror to other nations. When God had not called Israel to be a terror to other nations, he actually called Israel to be a blessing to other nations. It's Genesis chapter 12. "I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And through you, all the nations or all the peoples of the world will be blessed." He called Israel to be a joy to the nations. Psalm chapter 48. So the problem here, as you can see, is David here is kind of misplacing his identity. His identity is not going to be in God. His identity is going to be in his military. We call that pride. Pride. Classic definition of pride is a transition from dependence on God to dependence on self. It's independence. It's me doing life not according to God's ways and wisdom and resources. It's me doing life according to my own way. And this, friend, is sin. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful book, Mere Christianity, says that the fountainhead to what he calls all vice, the sin beneath all sin, C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, is pride. It's a little five-letter word with I right in the middle of it. It's me. I'm the problem. It's sin. So I want you to understand, I want you to be encouraged. Repentance assumes sin. You repent, you walk away from sin. But what does this specifically look like? Here our text gives us a what I'm calling a road map to repentance. It's three steps. Number one, there is what I would call the step of awareness. The road of repentance means I begin by being aware of my sin. We see this in our text, verse 10. Look at it with me. Here's David. He goes out and has the people numbered. It's a over 9-month process. And then it says, verse 10, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. He's aware of sin. You can't repent of something you're not aware of. Now, I want to, by way of application, just show you that God has given us three sources of awareness when it comes to sin. Three sources. Number one, there is kind of the individual or internal source of awareness. Now, this doesn't apply just to Christians. It applies to everyone who is born into this world. We are all born with a broad sense of right and wrong. We are all born with what some would call God's moral law written on our hearts. Paul gets to this in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Look at it with me. Paul writes, for when Gentiles, here he's talking about people who don't know Christ, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. You see what he's saying? All of us born into this world have God's moral law written on our hearts. It's why it's interesting to me that when a person gets convicted of child abuse and they get thrown in jail with a bunch of other hardened criminals, that person typically has to have special protection. They have to stay in solitary confinement. They can't be thrown into the mainstream of the other inmates. Why? Because those other inmates will attack, do harm to this person, even try to kill them. Why would these inmates, maybe many of them don't know Christ, do that? Because they have God's law written on their hearts. They intuitively understand for the powerful to take advantage of the powerless is wrong. That's why when people commit adultery, they are quiet about it. Most of the time, they don't brag about it. They intuitively know it's wrong. That's why when people rob a bank or commit some criminal act, they flee, they go on the run. This is God's moral law in them. Something is wrong. I was reading a book a couple months ago of an actress who is not a follower of Jesus Christ. She tells of the time in which she had an abortion. And her first response was deep sorrow and sadness and shedding tears. And I want you to know, even in a crowd this size, God's grace is sufficient, absolutely. But where do those tears come from? I think this is God's moral law at work. Where does awareness come from? I think broadly speaking, all of us, the scriptures and experience to life attest, we all have a sense of right and wrong. But there's another stream or source of awareness. It's what I call the relational or social stream of awareness. That is, God will gift us with people who are in our lives, who will speak truth to us and will make us aware of sin. We saw this earlier on in 2 Samuel when David and Bathsheba, when that sexual sin is committed, what does God do? He drops Nathan in David's life. Nathan tells this incredible story and says to him, you're the man, not you're the man like high five, but you're the man as in you've done wrong. We see this in our text. David sins, and what does God do? He gives him the prophet Gad. Gad confirms David's sins, outlines the consequences. How does God make us aware of sin? Oftentimes, he gifts us with a community of people who will speak truth to us. This is what the book of Proverbs is all about. The book of Proverbs, hear me now, can be summed up in one word, listen. Listen. Wise people listen, fools don't. One of the themes in the book of Proverbs over and over again is the theme of rebuke. It's the idea of correction. Here's my concern for our culture. My concern for our culture is it's not so much we don't have people who won't speak truth. I'll get to that in a few moments. My concern is we have a culture of people who won't receive the truth. If you don't believe that to be a fact, you haven't been on an airplane recently. Every time it seems like I sit down on an airplane, the flight attendant comes on and he says, time to put the cell phones away, wrap up your conversation, switch the cell phone to airplane mode. These last couple flights, though, there's always been one. Just keep talking and talking and talking and talking and talking. Flight attendant's giving him the side eye, goes up to them and kind of reiterates what he said. And, man, there's kind of this argument, this back and forth. And I'm like, man, if you won't receive correction over a pretty clear thing of get off the plane, I have no confidence that when it comes to the deeper matters of life, you'll receive correction. I'm concerned for our culture. We have a culture of people who just don't receive the Nathans and Gads of the world who love them enough to speak truth. But on the flip side, I've got another concern. On the flip side, I have a concern that there are so many people who settle for thin, shallow friendships and relationships that ultimately wear out, not so much because I won't receive truth, but because I won't speak the truth. I'm not trying to turn us into a culture where we police one another, but some of us are more concerned with being liked than with the other person's growth in Christ. So we don't speak truth. So the church is filled with so many thin and shallow relationships because either I won't receive it or I won't speak it or both and. Thirdly, finally, there's a third source of awareness in our lives, internal, individual. God's law is on my heart, the social or relational. God puts people in my life, Nathans, Gads, who speak truth to me. But there's a third source. It's what I would call the biblical source. Now, this is more inferred and implied in our text, but David does have a Bible. No, his Bible is in our 66 books. His Bible is the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's what we would call the Torah, the law. These five books in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 30, it spends time talking about the improper numbering of the people of God and what to do. David, no doubt, would have been familiar with what the Bible teaches, which is why I think in verse 10, before Gad comes to him, he goes, man, I've sinned, I've missed it, I knew what the word said. I didn't do it. I have a friend of mine, he's a Division I NCAA Division I basketball coach. I remember one time I was pastoring in Memphis at the time. He was on a recruiting trip in Memphis. He's recruiting some players, and I went to go see him on this recruiting trip, and then afterwards we're talking. I remember saying to him, I says, bro, there's so many rules in being a NCAA division coach and recruiting and what you can and can't do. How do you keep up? He says, I can't. He says, but we have an office of compliance, a compliance officer. Whenever there's a question, I always call them. They then take out the book, go to the rule, and they let me know what the book says. Well, that's the Bible for us. No, I don't want to minimize the Bible into just being a set of do's and don'ts. There's life there. It's a means to relationship with God. But Christians, when they first get saved, they don't know what it means to steward God's money in a way that glorifies him and honors others. Where do you get that from? You go to the book. People, when they get saved, they've been formed sexually by a culture. They don't know what it means to steward their sexuality to the glory of God. Where do I get clarity, insight, awareness on that? I go to the book. So I want you to see individual, God's law written on my heart, other people in my lives, in my life, the relational or social, biblical, the Word of God. All of these three things together provide three wonderful streams that give us comprehensive awareness of sin. But being aware is not enough. What do I do with sin once I'm aware of it? Look again at verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Step number two in the road to repentance is I confess and own my sin. That's what David does. I've sinned. I may have left this word out, but David takes a step further. Greatly. I've acted very foolishly. There's no blame game here. There's no excuses here. He's not doing what Adam did in Genesis chapter 3. God, it's the woman you gave me. No, David is owning his sin. He's confessing his sin. In fact, John would write of this years later, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is writing in Greek, and the Greek word for confess is homologeo, homo, the same, legeo, to say. It literally means, confess means to say the same thing. See, I think our culture needs a tutorial in genuine God-glorifying confession and apologies. Genuine confession is not, I'm sorry you took it that way. Genuine confession is not, oh man, if anybody out there was hurt, I'm sorry. It's not genuine confession. Genuine confession begins with ownership. I'm sorry, I. Genuine confession, secondly, is specific. It names the offense. I'm sorry I lied. I'm sorry for my pride. I'm sorry for my gossip. And genuine confession, if I could add, I think should always end with what I call the big ask. Will you forgive me? That kind of ownership, that kind of confession is right where it's at. See, I don't think I can repent of anything I don't name and own. I got a friend of mine, he has struggled with alcoholism for years. He said, part of the reason why I struggled with it for so long is my innate ability to justify, to rationalize, to excuse it. Oh, I can kick this habit. Oh, it's not that bad. I'm not an addict. And then he said, man, the final straw was when I went to AA and I heard myself say out loud of myself, my name is and I am an alcoholic. He says, that's when everything turned for me. It's when I stopped playing the game and I named it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his wonderful book, Life Together, says this about confession. Will you look at it with me? Those who remain alone with their evil are left utterly alone. The more lonely people become, the more destructive the power of sin over them. Sin wants to remain unknown. But sin that has been spoken and confessed has lost all its power. You can't repent of anything you don't name and confess. So maybe we should... maybe we should stop calling it my little shoe fetish and just call it what it is, greed. Maybe we should just stop talking about being joyless and being down and because I've been hurt and just call it what it is. It's unforgiveness. You can't repent of what you don't name and own. Do you need? need to name and own in your life. Or whenever someone calls you out, is there always an excuse? David says, I have sinned greatly. I have acted very foolishly. Let's go home on this one. Finally, the road of repentance. It begins with awareness. It moves to confession and ownership. But finally, the road to repentance, it ends with forgiveness and restoration. I'm forgiven and restored. Here is David. He confesses. He confesses. And what happens? Gad outlines for him three potential consequences in which he can pick one. One consequence is famine in the land for 7 years. Another consequence is military defeat. Another consequence is a plague or pestilence. Here's what's important for you to hear. Confession does not remove consequences. It doesn't remove it. I remember one time, I didn't share this first sermon. I remember one time I was in church. You know, I was a little kid, was about 10 years old, and it wasn't one of these big sophisticated churches like Summit. We didn't have some kind of bowed up children's ministry. We were in service, and there wasn't no snack time for us. We were in service, and it's a black church. We were in service for hours. And I don't know about you, but as a kid, there's some funny stuff that could happen in church. And I remember this thing happened. I thought it was funny. I thought it was hilarious. So I'm in the back cracking up as the choir's singing their last song right before my dad gets up to preach. And my dad's on the stage, and he sees me just kind of act a little unruly, and he just kind of does this. And I walk all the way down in front of like 500 people, get on stage, and dad whispers in my ear, "When I get you home," and I'll leave it at that. I go back, and then what happens to me in the car, on the car ride home, I do what most kids do. If I can just play nice and confess and just, you know, schmooze up to dad, that'll get him to remove the consequences. And, man, it worked a few times in my childhood, probably twice out of 100 times. But there were times in which I still got consequences even though I confess. Confession does not all the time remove consequences. And this is David. There's consequences here. What are some of the consequences? Our text says, just look at it. Over 70,000 men died. Notice it doesn't say 70,000 people. It says 70,000 men. I think the point is you're numbering men to put in your military. You are trusting in that. And so part of the consequences is I'm going to come after the very thing you're putting your trust in. I'm coming after that. By the way, always be careful of your idols. God has an uncanny habit of coming after our idols. So maybe singles, that's why some of you, the relationship didn't work out. Because that person was occupying a deeper place of affection for you than God. Maybe that's why the job didn't work out and you got laid off or fired, because your sense of identity was found in that job or the things that came with that job, money and status and significance. I love what one writer says, we often turn to God when our foundations are shaking, only to discover it's God who's shaking them. So God says, oh, you want to number people. Well, here, just give me 70,000 of them. They're gone. So David rushes out to a guy by the name of Araunah. He owns this threshing floor. By the way, the threshing floor is what we now know as Mount Moriah. If Mount Moriah sounds familiar to you, Mount Moriah is the place where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice to God. Mount Moriah is where they would build the Temple Mount. Mount Moriah is this place of sacrifice. David and Araunah are going back and forth in negotiations. I think there's a hint of urgency here because the plague is advancing and we got to hurry up and we got to make things right. And David says, I'll give you this for it. And Araunah says, no, take it for free. And then David says, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. Oh, I wish I had time to chase this. David is pretty much saying religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. It's a good word for us here in these United States of America, where our God is comfort. We live in the Disneyland of the world, and what many of us want to do is we want to sprinkle just enough Jesus to be acceptable, but not enough to be made uncomfortable. following Christ hasn't cost you anything, then you need to check on whether or not you're following Christ. Jesus says, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself daily, take up his cross and follow me. And a cross was not just a pretty piece of bling that adorned a necklace. A cross meant so identifying with Jesus that I'm willing to die the death that he died. Following Christ is costly. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. There's a cost. So what does David do? The end of our text, look at the last verse. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered, underline these phrases, burnt offerings and peace offerings. The original language of our text is Hebrew. The Hebrew word for burnt offerings is challah, where we get that tragic word, Holocaust. It means to be completely consumed. It means to be vaporized. You offer this offering, it would be completely consumed, this animal, and the smell of it would be a fragrant aroma to God. By the way, the whole text begins with the anger of the Lord. The Hebrew word for anger, it means nostrils. It means to flare the nostrils. God is angry. His nostrils are flared, but the last verse of this text talks about the challah, this fragrant offering that God smells, and now he goes from anger to being satisfied. The wrath of God is satisfied. Okay, but what about God and David? He goes from the burnt offering to the peace offering. The Hebrew word for peace is salem. It doesn't mean absence of conflict. That's the burnt offering. But it means wholeness. It means restoration of fellowship. Peace offering said this, God's anger has been satisfied, burnt offering. The peace offering means me and God are good. Me and God are good. And what made you and God good wasn't just your confession or your acts, it was the sacrifices on the altar. In the early 2000s, there was a film that came out starring Will Smith. It's called 7 Pounds. I don't know if you ever saw it. It's a good film to watch, actually. I've always told my kids that I believe every film, every story depicts the gospel in some way, shape, or form. And we see this in the movie 7 Pounds. Early on, we see that there's a tragic mistake that Will Smith's character makes. He's not paying attention, and because of that, he gets into this horrific car accident. He survives, but his wife is killed. And so there's a sense of guilt that never goes away with Will Smith that propels him to manufacture repentance or change in his life. So what does he do? He donates bone marrow to a cancer patient who needs it, or he gives his eyes to a blind man who can't see, or he does work around the house of a woman with a heart condition who can't do those chores. Ultimately, Will Smith will take his own life so that she could get his heart. What you see in this film is the message is, I've messed up. I've got to atone. If I do enough good things, I can atone. And what you see is it's never enough. So I don't want anybody leaving this message going, I've sinned, I've thought the wrong thing, I've done the wrong thing, I've said the wrong thing. Let me go out and do some good works to kind of be a hand sanitizer for my soul. Biblical repentance is not ultimately my attempts at do-goodism. It's anchored in the true and better burnt and peace offerings of Christ. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul would say that prior to coming to Christ, we were by nature objects of his wrath. And I know some of you are thrown off and go, wait a minute, I thought God loved me, but now you're saying he's angry with me. How can love and anger coexist? Well, just have some kids. Because you'll understand, can't nobody tick you off like the one you love. God loves us that deeply that his sins anger him. That's why God's worst emotion towards us isn't anger, it's indifference. And then Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2, speaking of Jesus Christ, he is our peace. Because of Jesus Christ, me and God are good. Repentance is not something that I do to get myself in God's good graces. It's a response to the burnt offering of Christ, who, because of his sacrificial death, the doctrine of propitiation says the wrath of God was satisfied. And the salame offering of Christ, you and I can have restored, renewed fellowship with the God of heaven and earth. All that's not anchored in my behavior, but it's anchored in Christ. And that becomes my motivation for repentance. Okay, I can own my sin because he's faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I can own my sin because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you for the road of repentance. Oh, God, thank you for the gift of your moral law written on our hearts. Thank you for the gift of godly community, people who love us enough to speak truth to us. Thank you for your scriptures that make us aware they are light. Thank you, Father, that we can own and name and confess our sin without fear of condemnation, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Thank you, Father, for restored and renewed fellowship. We can never lose our salvation. We get that. But there's a sense in which we can lose the experience of intimate relationship with you because of our sin. But when we walk this road of repentance and when we lay claim to what is already ours because of Christ, that fellowship with you is restored. We thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray.